Seems like everybody in the world wants to tell you what they think. And it is really heartwarming for the people of God to just stand up and say, this is what we believe. Not because we made it up, not because it's going to make some constituents happy, but because this is what God has said. And that's why we study this Bible week by week, day by day, many of you, because we know that God has given us a message that we need, that we would not know how to live if he had not revealed it. And in this whole situation that we're in, we're now going to be tearing deeper and deeper into this question of how do we engage the battle that is going on around us. And so if you would pray with me as we open God's Word. Lord, again, we ask your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, take away the cataracts and the myopia and all the other junk that affects our vision. Get the wax out of our ears so that we can hear. Break the stone out of our heart so that we can respond to you in mind and will and emotion, and to embrace these marvelous truths that you have given to us, Lord. They so lift us up, they direct us, they encourage us, they enable us for this life, and we desperately need it. And we thank you for giving it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we began this little mini-series of a few weeks on the armor of God, engaging the battle. And I'm just kind of wondering, those of you that were here last week, you can internally answer this question. Were you more aware of the battle this week? And how was it going? No hands have to be raised here, but did it encourage your victory in the journey? Because that's my hope and prayer, is that that's what it will do. More than teach us things we don't know, more than raise to our awareness things we've already heard, it will inspire us, it will challenge us, it will awaken and alert us to the realities that are going on around us. Our focus today is going to be on the advanced preparation of the Bible. That will be our part of the armor, and that we'll get into in a minute. But if you're going to be prepared, then it makes me think about times in my life when I have been ill-prepared. You ever been ill-prepared for something? I have no idea how this came back to me, but my brain kicked on as I was chewing on this. I was probably fourth, maybe fifth grade elementary school student. In our church, instead of a Boy Scouts club, we had a thing called Boys Brigade. Boys Brigade was biblically centered, but it was also teaching skills of life. And so our illustrious outdoor-like leader was preparing us for this weekend overnight campout. And I, like a lot of the other boys in there, was all jazzed up about it. I had been on my bike down to the Wigwam surplus store several times, scouting out the things that I would need and I could get, and counting the money in my piggy bank so that I could buy this little wood frame backpack with a burlap sack on it and a mess kit. And I remember I bought an envelope tent. Now, I don't know if any of you know what envelope tents are, but they're cheap. So it fit my budget. Unlike the picture, I couldn't find a picture of one, but unlike the picture, it has no frame. It's basically a big piece of plastic that's continuous in a circle. And the idea is that you run a rope through it, you lift it up, you put weight in the corners, and it just makes a triangle. And so the basic idea is you have to set this up between two things that you can tie the rope to. Well, of course, we also had to bring our food. My recollection is when we got there, it was nearing dark. We built our little campfires, and I took out my can of pork and beans that I was going to have for dinner. And I put it on my nifty little fire, and I went about looking for a place to set up my tent when kaboom! And I realized I had not been properly prepared to know that you had to vent the can. I found two twigs. I could not find two trees. I tied the rope onto one. I slid it through my envelope tent. I tied it to the other one. I was so proud of myself. And about that time, it started to rain. Well, I wasn't worried. I had my tent, right? Well, the other part of my lack of preparation was that you need to think about the lay of the ground when you set up a tent. You know, most things grow where the water goes. And what I discovered a couple of hours into the night was that I was at the bottom of a gully. And the rain coming down in the surrounding area was coming right at me and right through me. It was a lovely night. In fact, I decided this week I have a movie for this event. It's called A River Ran Through It. Well, I was enthused and I thought I was prepared, but I realized in the end I had not been prepared nearly as I ought to have been. And you're probably asking yourself, so what does this have to do with spiritual battle? Well, a great deal of spiritual battle is getting ready. It is what happens in advance. It is having the tools that we need to deal with the fight. And because many of us were away last week, the weather and illness has kept many of us tied down. I'm going to take a couple of minutes here to do a quick review, partly because we tend in this passage in Ephesians 6 to jump into the pieces of the armor, the six pieces of the armor. Many of you could even say what they are. But Paul spends as many verses preparing for that as he does giving them. And we saw last week that this is critical to understanding how this armor operates for us. First of all, the battle was raging. We see that 1 Peter 5, Satan roars about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians, the importance that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, because there are these strongholds that Satan tries to weave into our world that will keep us away from God. Now, when we get into the battle conversation, it can be easy to think, okay, so this is depressing, this is discouraging, who wants to fight? But the good news of the scripture is we've already won. The battle has already been decided, and we are on the winning side if we are in Christ. That means if Jesus Christ is our Savior, we have a security, a hope, and a promise that ultimately the battle is ours. That God will triumph. And in this window of time where we're still slugging it out, He has given us what we need to fight that battle. He is greater than anything that is in the world. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are at the end of Paul's letter to this church that he loved and spent time with. And so we saw that there were three basic movements in this book. The opening chapters that tell us how much God has done for us, what He has given to us, how He has loved us, cared for us, marked us out, chosen us, purchased us, paid the penalty of our sin, delivered us from the domain of this world and of Satan into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He has brought us into a family, adopted us literally, Paul says. He has made us His own. We are joint heirs with Christ. And He has put us together in a family. He's made us one. Christ tore down the wall that divided Jew and Gentile, male and female. He took religion and shredded it. And He said, there is one way to God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and He has brought us all into one. The next section tells us about how then do we live as this new family? How do we walk the walk, if you will? How do I, as God's son, now live up to the family name, if you want to call it that? What is the new life like in day by day, mind by mind, heart by heart, attitude by attitude responses? And having laid all of that out, we then come to this final chapter where he then says, okay, this is all that God has done for you. This is how you're going to live it out. And oh, by the way, it's not a cakewalk. It's going to be a war. These powers are not merely things of the earth. They are things of the heavenlies. So when we get into the passage in verse 10, we need to get prepared for this battle. And there were two foundations that we looked at. Verse 10 says, plug into the power. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It is in our union with Christ in the Lord that God gives us the power, the strength, the resurrection power of Christ. We see from Ephesians chapter 1 that you and I do not have on our own. We cannot generate on our own, and we desperately need if we are going to be engaged in this battle. So before we go about thinking, okay, I'm going to get all tooled up so I can go out for my weekend warrior thing, we need to remember this is not our thing. This is God's thing, and it demands God's intervention. So we put this on, we find this strength, it's a command, be strong, but it's stated in such a way that we recognize that God is the strength and he gives it to us, and our job is to respond or to surrender to that work in him. We get his power, and then we get ready for the battle. Now, you can debate whether or not Paul was intentional or incidental in raising the issue of power before he then says in verse 11 to put on the full armor. My personal conviction is it was very intentional. There is no point in putting on the armor if you do not have the power of God ready. Because the armor is not magic. The armor are tools of God to be used by God through the power of the Spirit so that we have a chance. So we have to get the power in place before we start playing with the toys, so to speak. You need batteries before the car is going to run. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And the idea here is put it on and keep it on. Once you get it on, don't take it off, because the nature of the conflict is such you don't ever want to be found without yourself prepared. Then verse 12, we looked at the enemy, pinpointing the enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Very simply, our fight is not against other humans. Our fight is against those spirit beings that rebelled against God himself. Now, they may use other human beings or try to use other human beings or other circumstances and other kinds of stuff to get at us, but our real battle is with the enemy, Satan, and all those who have followed after him. And the real point here, whether this is a hierarchy of angelic beings or just descriptions of the various types and hosts that are out there against the purposes of God, is that they are supernatural, and therefore we need supernatural preparation. We need supernatural equipping. We need supernatural power. We need supernatural tools. So that's back to the beginning. We need the power of God and the armor of God, and then we know what our enemy is. We can actually take up this fight. So he says, figure out what are the schemes of the devil, the wiles, the tricks, the deceptions, because you're going to wrestle or struggle against those. It's the picture of an agonizing athletic event. And then we ended up understanding how important it is to see the goal. And that appears actually three different times. Now, when anything appears three times in three verses, it's a good idea to wake up. There's some reason why that's being repeated. So in verse 11, after the command to put on the armor, it gives us the reason for that. The purpose or the intended result is that we would be able to stand firm against these schemes of the devil. Then in verse 13, take up the armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then when we get to verse 14, where we're headed this morning, it begins, stand firm, therefore. So if you missed it on the first run and you were asleep during the second run, you get it on the third try. The objective here is to stand firm, and the operational tool is to resist the devil. We commented that it's not a smart thing to go pick a fight with Satan. He'll come after you. The Bible never tells us to go out and try to conquer the strongholds of Satan as if we're an army on attack. It prepares us to stand firm in the place that God has put us and to resist any attack that comes against us. Now, our big problem in the church today, not just America, but even globally, is when we decide that the battle isn't really raging. When we conclude that, you know, we've got what we need. We're pretty bright. We're pretty experienced. We've got all this stuff. And, you know, the only times we really need God's help in this battle is when we feel overwhelmed. If we are not ready before we are overwhelmed, we are in deep weeds. So this passage is part of what helps us be ready. And I have two things that I want to say before we then dive into verse 14, two what I'll call operational principles. Number one, I believe God has designed us and desires our victory. Okay, so this is not something we're trying to coax out of God that He doesn't want. He more than we do. He desires us to live in the fullness of who we are in Jesus. Then secondly, I believe that most Christians desire to be victorious. And the word most is intentional. There are people who name the name of Christ, but who really want to use that for selfish, personal, and even abusive purposes. Not talking about that. The majority of us, I think, really believe that if Christ has died for us, has saved us, is worthy of our trust and the commitment of our life, then we really do want to experience the fullness of what that life is intended. And for that reason, I'm operating from the assumption that the vast majority, if not all of us in this room, really want to know how this works. So that's my aim. That's my goal. I'm assuming we want this victory, and we are excited to embrace what God teaches us about how it goes. So that brings us to verse 14, where you had it up there on the screen. You might want to open your Bible to follow along on some things this morning. But stand firm, therefore, and the New American Standard Bible, which is what I have the translation of here, says, having girded your loins with truth. Other translations will say something to the effect of putting on the belt of truth. The ESV says, having fastened on the belt of truth. The NIV, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The New American Standard often tries to be the most precise in its rendering. And so the words behind this literally are, gird your loins. Put something around this center section right above your pelvic bone. Now, Paul was writing that assuming that people knew what it meant to gird their loins. How many of you gird your loins today, you know? Well, actually, most of us men did. Either that or we're sagging really bad. It means to put something around the middle of you and cinch it up. And it comes out of Roman warfare. So soldiers in that day typically did not wear uniforms like we have, but they wore a long flowing tunic. Sometimes they buttoned off and they were open. They can't, they went over an, another garment. And so when you're wearing this, it's sort of like a jacket, coat, protector, all of this stuff. But when you want to go do active things, this thing flowing around your ankles is going to get in your way. So what they would do is they would put this belt around the middle and cinch it up. And then assuming they can get there, they bend over and grab the edges of the garment and pull them up between their legs and tuck them tightly into the belt. They effectively make a pair of pants out of a dress. Right? So to gird your loins is to get the encumbering flowing garment out of your way so that it doesn't trip you up on your journey, or in this case, in your battle. Sagging had not been invented at that time. The belt was usually 2 to 4 inches wide, so it's a hefty strip, often leather, but if you didn't have leather, then you could use a heavy cloth. And the key to the belt is this word we'll call readiness or preparation. Now, there is a sense in which all of the armor that God has given us has embedded in it the idea of readiness. But if there is any one piece more than the rest that is devoted to this sense, it is this belt. Because this is what you have to do before you get into battle. It's not too smart to have incoming arrows and slashing swords and look at your comrade and say, "Hey, buddy, I think it's time to tuck in our tunic." You want to be ready before it happens. So the belt, the girding of the loins, was what happened before you ever stepped out into warfare. Now, this is a metaphor. So he calls it, he defines it, this belt with which we gird ourselves is not a literal leather piece then, but he says it is the belt of truth. It's not a fashion statement. This is not looking for the right designer label to send the enemy packing. It's part of this preparation. And there are two ways we can understand of truth. This is a touch technical, but if you'll stay with me, I think you'll find it makes a lot of sense. In its most objective sense, the belt of truth would just simply be God's truth, the objective propositions. For us today, it would be God's word, the words of the Bible. And if that were the intention, then basically what it would say to us is take Bible verses and inscribe them in such a way that you can pack them on your body. Now, frankly, this is what the Jews often did. They had little things they called phylacteries, and they would write the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, and other significant passages, and they would put them on a little scroll inside of a little case, and they would bind them on their foreheads or on their wrists as if there was some magic in just having the words of God somewhere on their body. Now, to be sure, it was a tool of reminder. It was for those who were sincere, something that they ultimately believed and committed themselves to. But Paul is not saying there is some automatic spiritual warfare magic by just simply writing Jesus across your chest, okay, or around your waist, in my view. I think what he's talking here is that the belt refers more to the subjective understanding of truth, which does not deny the objective truth, but it refers to my commitment to that truth. Now, one reason why I believe this, and then I'll move on to the explanation, is that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. There's another piece of the armor which is about the objective propositions of the Word of God. So somehow, this belt that's preparing us has some nuance or some different angle to it. Otherwise, they just overlap. So we can understand that this belt of truth then is not only the knowledge of the truth or the acceptance of things God has said, but now a prior commitment to those truths. You with me? So it means that I go into battle having already made my mind and heart ready, having embraced and affirmed the truths that God has stated, so that when those truths are assaulted, I'm loaded. I've got my equipping on. I'm ready to go. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this just a little bit. Commenting on Adrian's comments earlier in the service, I happened to grow up back in the dark ages. As a college student, I actually wrote letters. My parents believed in communication. This was before all those electronic tools. And when you paid by the minute for every phone call you made, and family money was going to tuition, and my folks had a deal with me. We will help support your college education, but you write us a letter every week. Now, this was not something I had to manufacture an idea of what it looked like, because I have memories from the time I can go back. Virtually every Sunday afternoon, one of my parents, and usually my father, would sit at the dining room table with an old manual typewriter, three or four pages of carbon paper and typing paper, wind those puppies into the typewriter, and pound away a letter that was mailed to my maternal grandparents, my paternal grandparents, and my dad had one sister. My mom was an only child. So three copies every week went out to the family. Rare occurrence that did not happen. So I kind of had this burned into my heart. And actually, I just kind of thought that's the way everybody did it. And then I got to college, and I had friends that were MKs and friends that were PKs and roommates of both, and made new friends. And there was kind of a campus ritual. We had chapel service in the gymnasium, and you'd walk out of the gymnasium, and right across the pathway was the student union building, and inside the student union building were the mailboxes. And everybody would walk across the street, go in and check their mailbox for something other than a bill or garbage mail. We actually did occasionally get stuff. But what I discovered was that my mailbox frequently had letters in it. But many of my friends did not. And some would even, we'd have these conversations about it because they kind of wanted the communication. And what I believe I discovered in this process is their families also believed in communication. They had this objective idea that it's a good thing to talk to each other, to let each other know what's going on, but many of their families lacked a commitment to that truth that then caused them to act on it. And I was one of the lucky guys who not only got letters, but care packages. So my dorm mates loved me. My point here is you can say you believe in the truths of Scripture, but if you have not committed in mind, heart, will, and emotion to those in advance, you're not likely to act on them. And the belt of truth is designed that we take the truth of God's word that we learn, and the girding of it is the choices, the heart responses, the surrendering to God's truth that says, I not only say I believe this, I am committed to live it out. Now, maybe if you, well, some of you I know are still here that went through the Old Testament with us, we got into the book of Habakkuk, which most people don't know how to say and never have read. But Habakkuk was a prophet, and he went up on a rampart or a watchtower to receive a message from the Lord. And I think his life illustrates this, that when he went up to get it, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, I will stand on my guard post, my watchtower, and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. That is, when Habakkuk went up onto that watchtower, he went up with two commitments. Number one was, God is going to speak to me, and whatever God says is going to dictate my behavior. It will establish my response. And that's what the belt of truth does. It prepares us so that we say, I believe this is what God has said, and now I am going to live it out by the grace and power of his strength. Remember, I'm not depending on myself because I'll blow it. You say, okay, this sounds like nice theory. How does this actually work? I want to take the rest of our time this morning to give you a couple of illustrations and sort of talk you through what I believe, or how I believe this actually works out in life. It's nice to get the idea. I think it's helpful to really press it so we can understand how we might apply it. So I'm going to choose something where I think we probably have a general commonality of acceptance here this morning, and that is the value of a faith community, or we could say the value of the family of God. The early part of Ephesians told us that when God chose us and saved us and redeemed us, he added us to the family. But then it also says that that family, the scripture says, that that family is supposed to get together. Now, this is not just about filling up churches. It's not just about trying to pad somebody's statistics so they feel more successful or better. This is what God says is good for us, that we get together to worship, and to encourage and challenge each other in this battle. Now, I go out of Ephesians to get this. We find it in Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to take a running start because it shows how it is rooted in the work of Christ, and then it brings us to the application. Verse 19. So, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, which is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. So now he's going to give us a series of instructions. Because of all that Jesus has done on our behalf, here's how we respond. Number one, we draw near to God with a sincere heart, full in assurance of faith, our hearts having been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Second, verse 23, we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because we hang on so tightly? No, he says, because he is faithful. And then thirdly, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate or to provoke or to stir up feelings of mind, emotion, and will in each other so that we love one another and do good deeds. And then he explains that further in verse 25. How is this going to happen? Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, there's the truth. There's actually multiple truths. I'm just going to take the last. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some. Now, maybe you've never had conversations with people about this, but in my role, I have had conversations with people about this. Do we really need to go to church? You know, the nature is my church. I go out there. I don't really like those people that go to church. I mean, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. I want to tell you, these are all the false news. I've been really thinking about this since I stumbled into that last Sunday. There are people right now who think they've invented fake news. But this was invented a very long time ago. There is good news, that's the gospel. And everything that stands against the gospel is a lie or a deception, which is fake news. Okay? So Satan, we saw, we remember, John 8, is a liar and the father of all lies. When we get down to his schemes and his methodologies, they will always be designed to make us think contrary to the way God has told us to think. And we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve, and we see it from there all the way forward. He twists what God has said. He turns it. He gives innuendo to it. He tries to undermine it. So people who... I guess they're looking for an excuse to stay home when their church meets, I'm not sure, buy into this kind of thinking. Your time is valuable. Well, absolutely your time is valuable. You need it for yourself. Yes, you need what is good for yourself. So where is the lie? Well, the lie is your time is valuable, but your time is not your own. Okay? Your time belongs to God. If you are a child of God by faith, your time is His. And so therefore, to think rightly about this, I need to think about how do I steward the time that God has given me to accomplish the purposes that God knows are for my best. You know, I've heard this one, I can worship by myself. I always just want to look him in the eye and say, do you? Because most of them, I don't think they do. You know, it sounds good. It's an excuse. Here's a good one. Satan whispers in your ear, you're not going to get anything out of it. My apologies. My experience, however, is that is essentially a self-fulfilling philosophy. If you go into anything thinking you're not going to get anything out of it, you won't. And when you go expecting that God will meet you, He does. These gatherings, they're just for weak folks. They're for people who need a crutch. They're for the ones who can't stand on their own in their spiritual life. Watch out. There is another truth we won't deal with other than this. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You can do this next week. You sure can. Some of us will be here. This is what I call a serial lie. Because next week, you can do it next week. And the next week, you can still do it the next week. And pretty soon, it's been a month. And then it's been a year. And then it's been... a season of life. There were a lot of folks in my age, as I grew up and developed and got involved in ministry, there were a lot of my peers who had drifted out of the church. And they were starting to come back because they had spent some years wandering around thinking they knew enough, thinking their life was too busy, thinking their plans and their careers and their kids were more important. And they realized that they got their priorities skewed. And they were trying to live life based on what they thought was best for them rather than devoting themselves to what God revealed would be for their good. And as a result, that bleeds into other things, and they had challenges and problems and issues. Now, God doesn't just capriciously say, don't get together. I mean, get together because... boy, he wants to kick you around and tell you what to do. No, it's because he says we need this encouragement. And we need it more and more as the day draws near. Well, if the day was drawing near 2,000 years ago, it's a little nearer. And it's getting closer. I always like, you know, I do my own Bible study and I like, you know, do you? I don't need encouragement. Those were the famous last words of the person I met who crashed and burned. Now, the issue here, and we could go on and multiply these, I'm just saying he tells us to be aware that we're going to struggle against the schemes of the enemy, and the schemes of the enemy are going to cause us to deny the truth, and part of the time that denial comes because we don't belt up in advance so we aren't ready when we see the lie coming to see the lie. The issue here, by the way, is the habit. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, as is the habit of some. Not saying you can't skip a Sunday. Not saying there's a legitimate reason why you need to stay home. If you're sick, you know, you're on a vacation, you know, do what you need to do. This is about a pattern of life. And he says, essentially, if you don't think you need it, you need to go anyway because others need you. It's a family meeting. And the family thrives when it's together doing the things that God intended for it to do. So how then does this relate to the belt? Well, it is, am I committed to this simple truth that the family of God really matters in my world? Does it matter to me that I am with people of like mind and heart in the worship and service of God? Because there will be plenty of things that will try to fill my time, my energy, and my focus with other stuff. And that will be one of the tools that just distracts me off course. But if I have that girded tightly to myself and I value it, it will set a trajectory in which even when I don't realize I need it, even when I think I might be above it, I will be encouraged or challenged in my life. That's what the author of Hebrews says. You can argue with God that this really is for your good. I just have a simple footnote. I never win when I argue with God. So how does this work out practically with the belt? Well, I've had people tell me, you know, we kind of talk about this on Saturday afternoon and we make a decision Saturday night if we're going to worship tomorrow or not. Take off the belt and throw it away. If I wake up in time on Sunday morning, sure, I'll be there. Okay, you open yourself up to give it away. This is something that you decide in advance. Are there Sunday mornings that I'd like to stay home and sleep in and not show up here? I've had a few. But Bonnie keeps telling me you expect me to come. No. Not really. If we allow the early stages of this kind of thinking to start creeping into our mind, then we start playing with them. And then we start believing them. And then we start acting on them, because we always act on what we believe. Just ask yourself, do you think Satan wants you here today? Or if you're listening to this out there in cyberspace, in some other corner of the world, do you think Satan wants you to be gathering together with other believers who will pursue the heart and the passion and the truth of God? I mean, my submission to you is he will do anything he can to keep us apart, because he knows if he can delude us and delude us, he will have a much easier time knocking us off course, winning the skirmish, taking on the battle. I have not found a single situation in my life that I can identify where the will of Satan for me was better than the will of God for me. So what do I want to be committed to? Okay, we'll leave that one alone. Oh, by the way, this is important. Isolation makes us vulnerable. This is another reason why I believe God designed that we be together. It's the old, you know, watch the National Geographic, how do the lions kill an antelope? You know, isolate one off, beat them away, get them away from the family, from the clan, from the herd, or whatever it is. You're always more vulnerable and you become weak. And that's exactly what Satan wants. It's not an issue. This is not an issue of legalism. It's not like here's the rule you've got to keep. This is an issue of wisdom for how do I live the life that I say I want from God. Okay. Now, another very quick example and we're done. Our mouth. I could have picked a better one, but I thought this one might hit most of us. Ephesians 4. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We supplement that with Proverbs chapter 15, a gentle or soft answer turns away wrath. How many of you know that? And how many of you know what the second half of the sentence is? I had to look it up. Because we don't quote the second half the way we quote the first half. And the second half is, a harsh word stirs up anger. So it's a two-pronged thing with our mouth. We either diffuse anger or we incite anger. Now, why are we prone to do that? I mean, I don't have a problem buying in that I would like my mouth to lift people up, not tear them down. I would like my mouth to give people grace, not back them into a corner. I would like my mouth to turn away anger, not to inspire it or stir it up. But the old man inside of us still struggles with the not yet fully transformed parts of our worldly thinking. It values self over others. It values winning arguments over solving our differences. It values defending rather than disarming. And on we could go. So I find myself in the midst of a situation where I recognize, okay, this has the potential for conflict. I told you last week, this happens about once a year. And then I hear things in my head. I mean, I don't hear voices, but my mind is as clear as a bell. Listen before you speak. If you're feeling defensive, they've probably hit the right nerve. If you fire back, this will only escalate. This person is on your team, not your enemy. Now, when I hear things like that going through my head, my heart says, the belt is on. In other words, I have a prior commitment in my life, and that commitment is activated in the moment of temptation or crisis, and my heart, by the Spirit of God, is putting these things back in, and I know it's God because that's not me. It's not natural to me. This has to be a work of God that is alerting me and preparing me and hopefully equipping me. And then in that moment, I have to still make the choice. Now, what am I going to do? But when the belt is not on, the choice is already made, because you don't even get to the intersection where you make the choice. You're already down the path. So that belt of truth, meditating, marinating our lives in the things that God has said, and then committing ourselves to them, so that when we get up in the day, I go out into the day and I say, okay, God, this is your day. I am your person. This is a life to be stewarded for you, for your sake, for your glory, to honor you. And now I put on that truth and I want it to guide and guard me, because I'm sure there will be an opportunity to compromise it, to turn against it. And when the people of God are girded for action, then the people of God stand out in the world. Their relationships are different. Their influence is different. People ask, how do you overcome these things? Why is it that you don't fall? I'm not saying we don't ever fail. I'm not saying we don't blow right through it. I don't say we hear those things that say, you know, don't fire back, and we say, oh, shut up and fire back. Okay, because that is the battle. If it wasn't a temptation, it wouldn't be a battle. If it wasn't a fight, it wouldn't be a battle. But what Paul is equipping us here is with the tools to say, okay, I get a fighting chance. I get the hope of the victory of Christ, not only in the future when it's ultimate and complete, but right now in the journey. So here's what we're going to do, and we're done. If this makes any sense at all to you, then you will follow through with me. If this makes no sense at all to you, then enjoy your meanderings of your mind. But if you're with me, then I suspect there is some issue of truth that, if not right in this moment, if you'll give it a little bit of thought this afternoon or early this week, will come to you that says, okay, here is a truth that I know I say I believe, but when it comes down to actually living it out, I'm struggling. And my response to this study today is to do an experiment. It is to say, okay, let's find out if that guy knows anything at all that he's been talking at. And that God really knows what he's talking about is really the bottom line. And I'm going to take that truth and I am going to commit in advance that I will live this truth in the midst of the situation where I am battled. And each day as you get ready to do your day, you strap on that truth, metaphorically, in your mind, in a prayer, however you do it. If it helps you, then write it out and put it somewhere where you see it. Not because there's any magic in seeing it, but it just reminds and refreshes your commitment. And see what happens. And as you see other opportunities, or you see places where it feels like you stumble or struggle, or the result of your spiritual life is not what you believe you want it to be, then look for the error and look for the truth and find that truth and make a commitment to it. And let's go see how God will help us to stand. Because if we don't stand, we will find ourselves in the middle of spiritual gullies between two twigs with a river of failure running through it. Lord, help us. Strengthen us. We recognize our limitations and our weakness. We know our flesh still grabs at us, yet we are so grateful for all that you have given us in Christ. And in that, Lord, we rejoice and we thank you and we ask that these truths would be bound to our heart and our mind and even our loins today, that it would be wrapped around us in such a way that our experience of our faith this week would be dynamic and alive because we see the Spirit of God bringing it to our remembrance and empowering us to overcome. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.